If you turn to Matthew chapter 20, let me suggest to you, if you don't have a Bible this morning, we are putting screens up on the screen. You'll see the different verses that we're looking at. If you typically depend on your bulletin, it's going to be far inferior this morning. The text is there, but we're looking at a broad scope of the Scripture this morning. So if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to maybe have it ready so you can kind of follow along that way as well. We have been spending the Sundays this summer as we, the image of a door. And the illustration of this is that it's the idea that Jesus has these parables and these stories. And each Sunday we're looking at the different stories. And so the door opens and we enter into this parable world and we seek to learn from it. And so we wrestle with the truth we learn there and we come and we return and we try to apply that truth. And I'll tell you up front that this sermon this morning has a much different feel for me than any one that I've ever done. And in preparing for it, you know, there's, when you come to a Bible text, you know, there's a myriad of different ways that you can approach it. And so maybe you've seen a passage that someone preaches on Sunday morning. You go through it again in a small group Bible study. You go through it in Sunday school class. And through all of this, what you end up having is all these different kind of angles of it, different perspectives on it. And there's lots of truths that you can apply from different texts. Each Sunday, as I'm preparing for the Sunday, often what happens is what I would call a hook kind of comes out of the Scripture. And it's one of the truths, of the many truths that are there. And that hook kind of is a specific truth that I latch on to and that helps guide my thoughts and my preparation. You know, a specific trait about the text that gives some direction to me. And the hook for this morning's text came in a very unexpected place, in a way that I really did not expect to find it in this Scripture. As I wrestled with the text this past week, especially from the angle I was looking at it, I had honestly just a real sadness about the text. And I think this morning that you might see some of that sadness come out, and you might experience some of that as well. We're going to do things a little bit different. Typically, I read the passage and we pray and we study that specific passage. This morning, we're going to look at a huge portion of Scripture. We're going to try to be eyewitnesses to an event. And as we look at that event, all right, the parable that we're looking at is going to appear right in the middle of that event. So I encourage you to kind of pay attention, to stay connected. Once again, we're going to be using our Bible quite a bit this morning. And my prayer for us is that as we view this event, view this scene, that we will see our own shortcomings. We'll see areas where we need to repent and that we will repent. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, I pray for your Holy Spirit to open our eyes and ears this morning. Lord, as we seek to be witnesses of an event that is recorded here in Scripture. Lord, guide us now in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not sure if you've noticed or not, but every so often they kind of come in waves as the idea of disaster movies, right? Y'all like disaster movies? I know I've already said this is a sermon of sadness and now disaster movies. You're probably real excited about being here. Let me, you know, disaster movies come in waves, and so you have some that come up, and one of the parts of a disaster movie, it's not all of them have this, but some of them have, where disease is the disaster. And so I know that right now, currently, World War Z, I haven't seen it, but World War Z is a disaster movie where illness, infection comes, and there's you know, awful things that come from it. A movie called Contagion, if you've seen that a couple years ago, tells the story of a strain of a flu that caused cross-contamination between a bat and a pig. And then that goes and goes onto humankind, you know, and destroys almost the entire planet. Just really uplifting stuff. And so you have this disaster movie. One of the standards of the disaster disease movies was in 1995, a movie called Outbreak. Did anyone ever see Outbreak? Do you remember it? Once again, a pandemic that comes upon the country. It follows the disease, goes from a monkey and then to mankind. And within that movie, there's a scene, and it's a very interesting and well-done scene. They're sitting in a movie theater, and one guy there has the virus, and he starts coughing, And all of a sudden he coughs and it shows the particles go up in the air. And the camera follows the particles, and it follows them as they drop on the different people within the theater. You see one guy laughing, and all of a sudden, it entered his mouth. And you see, in a strange way, this wave of this infection that starts affecting one person, the next, and the next, and it just spreads like wildfire. Today, we witness such a scene. Like a wave, we're going to watch a strain of a disease pass from person to person. And it's very clear in Scripture. Maybe you've never seen it there. Very clear. You're going to watch it as it passes from person to person. I don't want you to misunderstand the analogy. It is not sinful people passing on their sin to non-sinful people. All right? All of us from the garden on, from the fall on with Adam and Eve, all of us are sinful. But what we're talking about here is not that. We're all contaminated. What we're talking about are sinners that are breeding sin, and that sin goes from one person to the next, to the next, to the next. And it's alarming in our passage this morning. Our scene begins, this event that we're looking at, begins with someone who's well known in Scripture. He doesn't have a name, but he's well known in Matthew chapter 19. He is known as the rich young ruler. All right? You probably have heard of him many times, maybe never thought of him as an infected person. Well, this morning I want you to think of him in that way. He is not the first person that's infected with this type of disease, but he is going to be the one where we're going to watch that infection flow into other people. And so he comes to Jesus, and you might remember that he asked Jesus an interesting question, very similar to the question that we saw last week, if you were here last week. He says, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And so here we find ourselves watching the story of a man who's asking Jesus, "What must I do? What must I do?" And this question is going to start spreading disease, and it's ultimately going to be the question that initiates the parable that we're looking at this morning. What must I do? Jesus gives him a familiar answer. If you want to know what you must do to have eternal life, here it is. And he says, it is the law. The law. If you want to know what to do, do the law. And so the man says, well, you know, what are the law? And he said, Jesus gives him a couple of the Ten Commandments. Doesn't give him even all of them. And the man says, oh, check, I've done that. I've done that. I've arrived. I've done those things. He said, what else do I still lack? Now here we're starting to pull away the curtain to get a glimpse at what is this disease that he's about to spread. He's asking what he can do. He says he's kept everything. What does he still lack? And it is the symptoms of his heart. Here's a man that believes that he has done everything required for salvation. He is perfect. And here's the big thing. He believes that he can earn eternal life. And that reveals to us the disease this morning. One who believes that he can earn eternal life. And it's this sin is, it's the belief that God ultimately is a debtor to us. That if we do enough things, that God owes us. If we perform, if we do what we need to, then God deserve from God that he must pay us something. Now some of you might say, well, I'm pretty safe this morning then. Right? Because I don't think I need to earn my salvation. So you can check out for the next 90 minutes, right? It's a joke. You can check out for this sermon because, hey, I have no problem with earning salvation. And I would say you need to pay very careful attention because the same strain that is in this man, the same disease that's in this man is in me and it's in you. It is. And whether you see it in earning salvation or not, this idea that God is a debtor to us. And we'll come back to that as we move along. Jesus says to him this, if you would be perfect, if you want to know what you're lacking, if you would be perfect, sell what you possess and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And so what we see is this man walks away because he sees the cost of what Jesus is saying is too much. And so the disease has a grasp on him that is too strong. But Jesus is going to give us a glimpse at here early on, and all this is going to unfold as we go. But a glimpse into what is this disease. What's the cure of this disease? Because what did he tell the rich young ruler? What must he do? He must become less. He must sell everything. And that's just a hint at the cure for this disease. And so he goes and Jesus talks to his disciples. He says, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Now some of us grew up in a church and we heard the story about the camel going through the eye of the needle. And people said, well, you need a little context here. So let me tell you about the city. And the city would have a city wall, and that there would be a door. It would be a small little door. And what would happen is that door was called the eye of the needle. So what you must do is you must go, you have to get off your camel, you have to lay aside all your stuff, and that you have to go and shimmy through that door. And so that's what it is. Did anyone ever hear this? All right. And so what that taught then is that if someone wants to be saved, it's really hard. Isn't that a great lesson? It's real tough. You got to lay all your stuff aside and get through, and then when you get through, you find salvation. The eye of the needle. All right, now the thing is, that's completely false. No truth to that whatsoever. Completely false. It's not the idea. If you look at what Jesus said, what did he say? He didn't say, if you really try hard, you can get through the eye of the needle. The disciples tell him, they're astonished. They said, well, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them, and I want this to set in with you right now. With man, this is impossible. Because what we're talking about is a real camel and a real eye of a needle. Is it possible for it to get a camel through the eye of the needle? It's impossible. Now here's the interesting thing. What Jesus is saying, it is impossible. I want you to see this rich young ruler. He doesn't say it's tough for him or he's got to really try hard if he's going to be able to get through. He says, with this man who just was here, it's impossible for him to be saved. It's impossible for him to become a son of God. It's impossible for him to enter into the kingdom of God. It's impossible. But the good news is what? But with God, all things are possible. It's a seed of an idea for a cure, which is this. The cure is based on this idea that if we're going to enter into the kingdom of God, it is a work that only God can do. Our works cannot do it. We cannot earn. God is a debtor to no man. God owes us nothing because of our works. That if something's going to happen, it has to be because of God. And so the man walks away, and he carries his disease with him. But here's the frustrating thing. Before this rich young ruler was able to walk away, that disease went out. That seed of that thought that God is a debtor to him. And I want you to see how it is going to affect now our second person. Someone who's well known, someone who's loved, someone with great passion. His name is Peter. This one man's idea of being able to earn salvation is going to affect Peter in a powerful way. And look what Peter says in verse 27. See if you see the disease here of God being a debtor to him. Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and we followed you. What then will we have?" Do you see it? Do you see the disease? It's the same thing. The guy asking the question, the rich young ruler asking the question, that began to put a seed of thought here in Peter's mind. And he says, look, you just told this man that if he wants to have salvation, he must sell all of his stuff and follow you. Check. Right? Peter says, we've done that. What do you owe us now? What will we have because of that? I want you to see the disease starting to spread. We've only just begun with it. It's going to go even further. Jesus is going to give him two answers this morning. And I want to tell you up front, they're going to appear to contradict themselves. But he says them back to back. So we got to think through, is it really contradictory? Look what he says first, verse 28. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious thrones, You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. Now some of you might say, which one is it? All right? You just said God doesn't owe them anything, but if they've done all this stuff, that they get these, and I want you to remember this idea of these 12 thrones. And so the question is, do we earn grace or do we earn salvation at all? It's a free gift. It's grace. Now, the other thing that you have to deal with in Scripture, does the Scripture ever talk about rewards? Yeah, and so rewards are a different sermon for a different day. All right? But I'm going to address them, all right, just a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 makes it very clear that there is such thing as rewards. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold or silver, precious stones, once again, 1 Corinthians 13:12, stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. And listen, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So there's this idea of rewards. Once again, I will preach a sermon on rewards some other day, but let me comment briefly, give you the best kind of description, I think, in a situation like this to deal with rewards. How does that work in heaven? If you go there and you know, you're happy to be there, but you've got your house, and you look over and there's the missionary who, you know, died in the as a martyr for Jesus, and what do they have? They have a mansion. Well, great. You know, how does that work in heaven? How is there no envy in heaven? And so you go and you're looking at, you know, sure, I've got a crown and I have one single jewel, but look at that guy's crown. You know, they had to make it 10 feet high. It's not fair. How does that work? And so what keeps us from that? This is the best I can do. And once again, there's a whole lot more to be said about rewards. But let me give you a kind of a starting point for your mind to think through. I'll use an illustration. It was several years ago in the summer, my family and I took a road trip to Disney World Epcot Center. And we were there and we went to a restaurant. It was one of those restaurants where they cook the food in front of you. And while we were there, typically at those types of tables where they cook the food, it's a big table, right? And so they'll put two families here. So they put my family with another family there. And the guy who was the husband of the family, it was a man and his wife and their daughter. And so the husband, his name was Gary. And we got talking to Gary, and we found out that Gary did something that completely amazed me. He wrote musical scores for movies. And he had done some Tom Hanks movies and all this. And I'm just blown away because I love musical scores from movies. And so one of my favorite person who does musical scores, his name's Alan Silvestri. All right, he did movies like Back to the Future and Forrest Gump and all this. So I thought, you know, I'm just going to ask him if he knows Alan Silvestri. So I said, you know, do you know Alan Silvestri? And Gary's response to me was, how do you know Alan? I thought, wow. This guy's calling him by his first name basis. And so here he is. He's a friend with Alan Silvestri. He's a great musician. Gary is a great musician. And so at the end of the evening, we're taking a walk. We're saying goodbye to them. And Gary said, you know, hey, if you guys are ever in New York, look us up, and said goodbye. And so to most people, that would have been it. But to the Cables, that was like open invitation. So we go to New York for, we're coming up. You know, it's Christmas time. It's midway through December, so my family's making Christmas plans. And we say, hey, what do we want to do this Christmas? Well, let's go to New York. Yeah, let's go see Gary, right? So my dad calls Gary, and Gary's going, who is this, you know, from, you know, Disney World and all that? Well, he said, okay, yeah, you guys feel free to come up. And he said, I'll tell you what, we'll take you a night out on the town in New York. So he said, that's great. So we get there, and they had plans for us to go see the Nutcracker that was put on by the New York City Ballet. And he puts us in our seats and gives us the tickets, and they sat a couple rows over, and our seats were like $300 a piece. It was expensive. I'm thinking, Gary's doing okay. And all of a sudden, we're sitting there, and I watch Gary go down, and he goes down to the pit where all the people in the orchestra are, and he's talking to them, waving to them, old friends of his, high-fiving all this. And I'm thinking, Gary is well-connected in this. And so he goes back, and here we have the Nutcracker that's put on before us. And I loved it. I thought it was fantastic. And we went out to dinner with them afterwards, and Gary loved it as well. All right? He thought that was fantastic. You know, my buddies did a good job. Now, my question is, which one of us loved it more? We both loved it, right? Both absolutely loved it. Now, here's another question. Which one of us appreciated it the most? Well, Gary, right? I have no way to no definitions in my own mind to say how that was good or that was bad. I could just tell it was good. And there was something great about it. And yet Gary was able to see all the intricacies of the music and all of that. And he had something that I didn't have. And yet, was I jealous? Was I envious? Going, boy, Gary sure could appreciate this and I couldn't. No, we both loved it. A professor of mine at Covenant Seminary uses the illustration when talking about rewards of two cups, a smaller cup and a larger cup, both of them overflowing. Does the smaller cup say to the larger cup, boy, sure wish that I could have more, you know, being poured into me? No, why? Because both of them are overflowing. And so while that's not all there is to say about rewards, it's a starting point for us to kind of manage that in our own minds, what that would look like. And so he gives a hint there at the very end as he's talked about this. He's about to share a second explanation with Peter of to answer his question of what do they get. His first one, he ends it with this. And we're beginning to see more and more of the cure. He told, remember, he told the rich young ruler, you've got to sell everything you own. You have to become less. Look what he says in verse 30. He says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, if you have your Bible, I want you to look in the very next chapter. So that's the end of chapter 19. The very next chapter, chapter 20, verse 16, says a very familiar phrase. What does it say? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Now, in between those two things, 15 verses, it is our parable world. Sandwiched in between these two things that are beginning to see hints of the cure of this disease that's going out, this idea that God is a debtor. How do we answer it? Sandwiched in between 30 and 16, 15 verses, it's all about a parable in another world. Now, I'm going to warn you up front, this parable world, if you're a quote-unquote good guy, you're going to hate this parable world. If you're a quote-unquote bad guy, you're going to love it. You'll camp out here all day. All right? So here we have this world, and he begins with a very familiar phrase, chapter 20, verse 1. It says, for the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. And what we're going to see is he's going to now show you, we've seen all about the kingdom of this world. You've been talking about it. This idea that God owes you, that what we earn things from people, we earn things. That's the economy of this world. Let me show you what the kingdom of heaven is like. And then he goes on to say, the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now here's what would happen. If someone's wanting to hire, they have a vineyard, they want to hire people, they'd go out at about 5 a.m. That's the starting point. They'd find their people, they'd pick them up, and they'd take them to the vineyard. And at 6 a.m., that's when the workday starts. 6 a.m. and it goes all the way to 6 p.m. It's a 12-hour workday. You get 2 hours off there for things like praying and things like eating lunch. So a 10-hour day, but 12 or 10-hour workday, but 12-hour day. And so he goes and they have an agreement. It's going to be a payment of a denarius. Now, a denarius, we've come up to the denarius before. It's a full day's wage for working a full day. It's also the sum that cares for the needs of a family for one day. And so he has this, and so he picks them up. They go and they start working at 6 o'clock. All right? And at this point, they're there. They're taking the grapes off the vine. They're working for a denarius. We know what's going on. And now it's going to start getting a little bit strange because he's going to go back out and try to find other workers. And he does it several times. Look at verse 3. By the way, we don't know why he does this. We're not told. It could be that the grapes, you know, this is the time to pick them. If you wait too long, the sugar content isn't right for wine. It could be that he has compassion on the people who are there. We're just not given the details. But look at verse 3. He says, "And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went." So now this is 9 o'clock, 9 a.m. He's going. And he's hiring them. There's no agreement on the pay, but he just says, "I will give you what is right." So they don't have a denarius. He just says, "I'll give you what's right." And then it says, "Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same." He does the same thing. Now it's 12 o'clock and strangely 3 o'clock. 12 o'clock and 3 o'clock. And he's hiring these people. Now the vineyard owner is starting to look a little bit foolish. But it's nothing compared to what happens next. "And about the 11th hour, verse 6, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.'" It's 5 o'clock. The whistle blows in an hour. That's all that's left in this day. There's no discussion of pay at all. He just says, "You go into the vineyard." And yet here are people at 5 o'clock still willing to work. And so he says, "Go ahead." And so then finally at 6 o'clock, all right, the 12th hour of the day, the whistle has blown, and now it's time to be paid, because that's, you know, it wasn't like a 2-week deal and then you get paid. You have the needs for the day, so you worked for the day. Now you get paid so you can supply the needs for that day. And so now he's going to pay them. And it gets strange again. Verse 10. He says this. I'm sorry, verse 8. "And when the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.'" So he's paying them backwards. The one who got there an hour ago, he's going to pay first. "And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius." For 1 hour's work, they got a full day's pay. Now, if you're in the front of the line, or you're in the back, if you're in the back of the line, you're watching what's happening. What are you doing in the back? "Wow, we've been here all day. We have found a good owner. I like this guy. Right? I don't know what he's going to pay me, but if he just gave someone a denarius for a 1 hour's pay, I've been here all day." And so you have that in verse 10. It says, "Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have been born, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.'" Ah, did you see our disease again? It's not being passed by people this time. It's within the story. I think Jesus probably put it there on purpose. And he's directing now this disease. They felt like they earned something, that they earned more than this because they've been there all day. All right? And I would say that some of you might say, I think they've got a point. You know? I mean, this would be the worst kind of, you know, if you can imagine the labor issues if you did this all the time. People be holding off going, I'll wait till the end of the day. I'll be here. Come pick me up. And yet, what he does is he's about to reveal the disease. He's about to reveal the sin. It says, "But he replied to one of them, 'Friend,'" and notice that he's kind with them. He says, "I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me?" So he's going to reveal their heart now of the sin. And now we've had this broad idea of people feeling like they've earned things from God, that God is their debtor. And now here is the root sin. It's in the next verse. "Or do you begrudge my generosity?" And the word there for begrudge, it's the word envy. Here this landowner is trying to be generous and gracious, and yet they're envious of his generosity. And then what do we see? That's where we see verse 16. "So the last will be first and the first last." And so my question is, we come to the end of the parable. Did this solve the problem? All right, they had this dispute with the rich young ruler. Peter asked the question, yeah, we do deserve something. Maybe this put an end to the disease. Does it contain it for a while? It contains it for about three verses, all right? This strain that started from the rich young ruler to Peter, and now here's where I want you to remember. What was the original answer Jesus gave? This is why it's so important. He talked about 12 thrones, you remember? And now we've gone, the three verses after that say they've gone away, but guess what? Someone else has learned about these thrones. It's the mom, two of them. She says, hey, I've heard about these thrones. It's verse 20 where we pick up that now this disease has a new host. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom. In other words, Jesus, make a statement that they can have a position, and by making that statement, you will make yourself indebted to me. Do you see? It's the same disease. They've learned of these seats, but now let's pick the top two seats. And so this mom has this same strain of disease in her. So Jesus then goes and he says, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And now, notice it's plural. It says they. Now the boys have caught the disease too. Look what they say. He says, are you able to do this? They said to him, we are able. In other words, we are able to earn this position. Do you see this thing spreading? And now the thing's about to go pandemic. It really is. Because look what happens in verse 23. He said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it was prepared for by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, all right, here it goes. Look at their response. They were indignant at the two brothers. Why are they upset with them? The audacity of these two brothers to go and ask for a position that could be mine. The audacity that they would come up. It's like they're saying this, that, you know, what right do they have? Are they better than us? Certainly we are worthy. But Jesus called them and said, and here's where my heart broke for Jesus this past week in this passage. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. And then he says this again, and he said it so many times already, but he says it again. He says, It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. He said it over. Do you get it? Are you understanding this? And then verse 27, a familiar phrase. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. It's the cure right there. You know, my heart broke because here is Jesus, the creator of this world. And he looks and he sees his disciples. They're all infected with the kingdom of self. And Jesus has seen the kingdom of God. That's what he's coming back to reclaim and to redeem. And now to see these things held up in gross contrast. The kingdom of God, submitting self, loving others, caring for the needs of others, and then the kingdom of self. And here they are, they're fighting for it. It went from the rich young ruler to Peter to the mom to the two disciples of the two sons of the mom, and then it goes to the 10, and his entire inner circle now is completely infected. And some of us would probably say, come on, guys, what are you missing here? Why don't you get this? Why don't you understand this? Jesus just told you a parable. You know, you should be able to get a parable. It's a story of grace. But here's our problem, that we are like the workers in the vineyard that were there all day. I've said it before, that we love grace when it's given to us. But just like the disciples, just like the workers in the vineyard, we despise it when it is displayed unto others. Why? Because we have an envious heart. You don't believe me? I'm going to prove it to you right now. all right? What happens? You go to the grocery store, you've been in this situation, you got 10 people back, one person checking out. And then all of a sudden, you see a new clerk comes up, and they say a phrase that is full of ambiguity. I'll take the next person in line. I mean, what does that mean, really? Am I, you know, is it supposed to be this next person who's about to check out with this? Or is there like a 5-second rule? If they don't go over, is it me? And then I lose the option if it, you know. And what always happens? Some guy at the very back, you know, runs up there. And what do you say? Do you say, praise God? You know, here was a man that did not earn anything, and he gets to go and check out. He didn't have to wait. The blessings on him. No, you know your heart because it's like my heart. What gives him the right? Why can he go up there? I might not even be the second person, but if I'm the third person, I'm going, you know, really messed me up because I could have gone if I was second. I would have been smart enough to get over there. And we get upset. You know, you take the workers in the vineyard and you apply it at work. If you work all day, you get there at 7, let's say, or 8, you stay to 5 or 6. And your boss says, hey, I'm going to hire someone else. They're going to come in. Sitting a vice president or a president or anything like that. They're going to do your exact same job. And you know what? You seem very pleased with the pay I'm giving you. I'm going to give them the exact same pay for the, you know, what you make in a day, they'll make in an hour. Do you say, that's wonderful? You know, what a great thing for that person. No. Now, if you're that person, how do you feel? If you're the one who gets the spot in line, how do you feel? Ah, I love it. We love grace that's shown to us, but we despise it when it is displayed to others because there's something wrong within us. And it, you know, we can joke about it in a line when you're checking out. We can joke about it in a, you know, some situation that's not easy to relate with at work, maybe. You know, it's never going to happen. But I have a feeling that some of you this morning may be in a very difficult life situation where you say, this just isn't fair. You say, this isn't fair at all. Some of you might say, you know, I gave my heart to Jesus at the age of 9, and I've lost my job, and yet the pagan at my office still has his. It's not fair. You might say, you know, I laid down my life, gave it to Jesus. For 6 years I served on session at church. You know, and I didn't ask for this sickness, but here it is. And yet my neighbor across the street who hates God, he's okay. He's fine. You know, it could be that you say, I'm a Christian. I've served God on mission trips and taught Sunday school. And now my marriage is in shambles. And yet I go to the gym and I see a guy over there working out and he's cussing God's name out. And he and his little, you know, fit wife over there, they seem to have a good marriage. And it's not fair. Maybe you find yourself in one of those spots this morning. I'm going to share some words from you that come from a guy named R.A. Torrey. He was speaking at a conference about prayer in Australia. And while he was in Australia, it was about prayer. Before they broke for lunch, a guy handed him a note that someone else had written. And the note went like this. Let me read it for you. It says, Dear Mr. Torrey, I am in great perplexity. I've been praying for a long time for something that I'm confident is according to God's will, but I do not get it. I've been a member of the Presbyterian Church for 30 years. I try to be consistent in that all the time. I've been superintendent in the Sunday school for 25 years. I've been an elder in the church for 20 years. And yet God does not answer my prayer, and I cannot understand it. Can you explain it to me? You ever been there? And what Torrey did is he took this note, he didn't know who had given it to him, and he read it at this conference. And then after he read it, he replied he'd have no problem in explaining this man's question. And here's what he said, very profound. He said, this man thinks that because he's been a consistent church member for 30 years, a faithful Sunday school superintendent for 25 years, an elder in the church for 20 years, that God is under obligation to answer his prayer. He is really praying in his own name. And God will not hear our prayers when we approach him in that way. We must, if we would have God answer our prayers, give up any thought that we have any claims upon God. There's not one of us who deserves anything from God. Problem is, we still got this problem of this disease out there. What will finally cure it? What will cure the disease is that someone will ultimately come, and he is someone who is ultimately healthy, who does not have the disease. And he lives out this idea of being a servant. He lives out the idea of being last. Verse 28 of our passage put it this way. Jesus said it like this: "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Familiar book we went through in Philippians. I'll read the jewel of the book. He said, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And what happens is this one who is healthy takes on the disease and the sickness of the world, not just this idea of envy, but the idea of sin and the curse itself. And in him, we finally find health. Finally a cure. By the way, those 12 thrones, that reward that they had, do you remember the 12? What do we learn from history? What do we learn from the Christian tradition of how did most of those, most of the disciples die? They were martyrs. They died for their faith. They became what? Nothing. They were following in the footsteps of Jesus. My prayer for us this morning is we have to keep our eye out for this virus of envy. And it is our instinct. It's our instinct to want to defend our kingdom. And that's why you begin to see this radical, you know, chain reaction. Because what happens is someone else's kingdom starts getting pretty big. And it begins to infringe on our kingdom. So what must we do? Well, we got to make our kingdom bigger. It's a chain reaction. And what happens is it goes on and on and on. Pretty soon there's a pandemic upon all of us. And like Eve of old, we desire to be like God. And what are we called to do this morning? We're called to lay it down. To lay down our life. Do you think if Jesus came in here, would Jesus give any of the same response to you that he gave to the rich young ruler? Would he say, go and sell everything you own? Not in America, certainly, right? Because we don't have anyone wealthy. And yet we're all wealthy. And what it's saying there, it's not a way to earn and merit salvation. What it's saying is we must decrease. We must become very minimal. It's complete submission to him. And this morning, if you do not know him, hopefully you can relate then. If you don't know Jesus, if you're not a Christian, hopefully you can relate to this idea of your expanding kingdom as a chain reaction to when the guy cuts in front of you in the line. And you can see that there's a never-ending, ongoing deal where this virus comes and it will have its way with you. And yet there's freedom to be found in submitting your life for Jesus to become Lord and Savior of your life. If you know him this morning, my prayer is that you wouldn't judge the workers in the vineyard too quickly. You'd see that all of us deal and struggle with this idea of envy, this idea of pride. And we come to Jesus to lay it down. Let me pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you for this long event. But Lord, seeing the connection there, the chain reaction, that our sin breeds sin, that our sin causes pain and suffering to others. Lord, if there is anyone here who does not know you, Lord, for them it really might be the 11th hour. The whistle may be about to blow, that death may be near. And Lord, while there's still time, you're there looking for the workers, looking for those who will come to you. And Lord, if there's anyone here at that point this morning, Lord, would they see that tomorrow is not promised? Lord, that when we walk out of here, that the whistle may blow immediately, and that's it. Lord, would they come to you, submit their life to you? And Lord, for those of us who know you, Lord, forgive us. We fall infinitely short of what your law requires. We thank you for forgiveness found in Jesus. Lord, we pray that we would lay it down in Jesus' name. Amen.